There are a couple cards going around. There's a card going around for Marseille. Okay, Marseille.
Somebody have a party that didn't invite me? Okay, I'm looking here. Half the congregation's gone. I mean, you know, so what can I say? But it's good. You guys are going to have to listen close then, okay? I think I'm going to preach over here today. There's more people, okay? You guys have to listen close because you're going to have to go tell all the people that are missing what I said today, okay? So that's it. We're in Judges chapter 6. We're going to stay there for a little bit. I preached from there last week, but as typical, I didn't get finished. And as I was kind of going back over stuff, I realized there's still more to say here. You know, I told you guys what meditation is, right? It's taken from that word, the same word, the idea of a cow chewing its cud. And the idea here is that there's still more to get out of it. There's still more. So you take your time, you go spend some time with it. When you get done with it, you set it aside, and then you come back and you look some more, and then you find more things, okay? And God keeps doing that. That's what meditation is about. And Scripture tells us to meditate upon His Word. So that's kind of what we're doing today. We're going to go back and see if there's some more here that we can dig out and that God can speak to us in a new way. All right? So let's pray before we start. God, I want to thank You for today. And I thank You for the goodness of who You are. I thank You, God, that in the spite of a lost world, we can see You working and we can feel Your presence in our own lives, and we can see it in the many touches of beauty that are present within this world around us. And Father, I pray that today that we will open up our hearts to receive Your Holy Spirit. Your Scripture tells us, Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would be sent from the Father, and that He would come, the Holy Spirit would come, and He would be the one to take the things that You reveal in heaven and deliver those down here and reveal those to us to help us come to an understanding of who You are and how You work and what You want done. So I pray, God, now that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that He'll be our guide, and that He'll open our hearts up. I pray, God, that we will have our ears opened, that we can hear You speak. Pray, God, our eyes will be open, and we can see You in Your glory. Pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will dig deep in our hearts and plant the seeds that will produce fruit and the fruit of the gospel into our lives. And I pray, God, that we might yield ourselves to You today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we were in chapter 6, okay? And we're going to start reading around verse 11. But before we do that, I want to take just a moment and kind of summarize what we saw in the first part. Remember, this is in the book of Judges, and God laid out in the first couple of chapters what had happened. The people had come into the promised land, the Israelites, but they had rebelled against God. They didn't do everything He told them to do. They didn't complete the task, and they only halfway did the conquering of the land. So the consequence was that the enemy had a foothold. And the enemy could still come in and sting them and harm them. And so they began to get sidetracked. They would go off into the worship the wrong gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the Scripture, by worshiping these false gods. And the consequence was God would send discipline. And He set up a cycle. There ended up being a cycle. They would come. They would repent of their sin. They'd started a new relationship with God. It would go for so long, they would fall away. They'd start following the wrong gods. As time went on, God would begin a time of discipline. He'd send some form of discipline. They would cry out to God, repent and cry out to God. He would send a deliverer, and they'd come back, and they'd have a time of prosperity where God was blessing them again, and then the cycle would start again, it seemed. It was repetitious. And we came to Gideon now. And Gideon is in the midst of one of these places where they have sinned against God, and he's down here. We're introduced to him while they're down here in this bottom where they're getting disciplined and they're getting rebuked by God for what they did. Okay? And we come across Gideon at this time. And in verse 11, you know, go back. The very last phrase in verse 10, I like it because it so well describes the situation. It says, But you have not listened to me. A prophet came. They cried out to God. He sent a prophet. The prophet made some proclamations, told them, you're going through this because you didn't do what God asked you to do. So the point was, as he says, you have not listened to me. Isn't that so oftentimes the case? You haven't listened to me. And it's important to keep that in mind as we read on, okay? He goes on in verse 11, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And we described all that last time and talked about how you can't thresh wheat in a winepress because you can't get any wind there. But yet, here was Gideon cowering down, afraid of the enemy, afraid the enemy would spot him. And God says to him, now the angel, in verse 12, it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, so the angel came, presented himself to Gideon, he finally was aware of him, and he says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And this is the part that always cracks me up every time I read it. Doesn't matter how many times I have to think. Here's Gideon cowering down, afraid of the enemy, hiding from them. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, mighty warrior. It's so incongruous. It's so sarcastic. It's something like what I would say, but except for the fact that God spoke it and meant it because he saw in Gideon what Gideon didn't see in himself, remember? He saw the fact of what the potential that Gideon had and that he calls out in each one of us. He looks in each one of our hearts. He looks in each one of our souls. He sees in us what we can't see ourselves. You know, when I haven't described a lot about my past, but you know, when I was a kid, before I met Christ, I was like a wallflower, okay? I would stand over here in the corner and I'd blend in here because I was afraid of people. And I didn't like talking in front of people. I was scared to death, okay? And yet when Christ called me, he began a change, a process in my life. It didn't happen overnight, but it started. And God began, and now I can speak in front of groups of people. You know? I just imagine y'all with your clothes, you're in your underwear. Okay, isn't that how it goes? Imagine. Nah, I'm just kidding. The point is that I just, mother, control yourself. Point is that God transforms us. He changed me from what I was, a shy little kid, into somebody who can deliver a message, who can sing. They used to laugh at me when I tried to sing. I'm glad you guys don't laugh at me. I mean, I still make my mistakes, but you don't laugh at me. So you wait till you get to the car? Yeah, good. At least it's not my presence, okay? So the point is that God changes us. He sees in us, and he calls us out. He says, and some years ago, God said, Curtis, I want your voice. And I said, here it is. And God changed. He matured it, okay? And God is able to do things in us that we can't imagine if we say yes to him. And we turn loose, and we yield to him. So the point is, he saw in Gideon what Gideon didn't see. But Gideon's response is where I really want to start today. In verse 13, and we talked about it last week, but I'm going to go back over it, okay? In verse 13, he says, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Page doesn't want to stay down, okay? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now I want us to camp here for just a few minutes, okay? And Gideon is calling out, he's saying to this angel, which is as we talked about last week, it's a theophany, it's a presence, an appearance of Christ himself. And he's saying to him, he says, well, how can you be with us, okay? What do you mean you're with us? The Lord is with us. And Gideon is questioning here. He's saying, look at all these disasters. Look at the suffering that's going on among our people. And you want to tell me that God is here with us? What's wrong with you? Can't you see? Aren't your eyes open? And folks, aren't we going through the same thing here? I mean, think about it this week. And part of the reason why I feel like we need to stay here is because of the events of this past week. Look, think about what took place over in Afghanistan. Our nation was humiliated, and we had 13 men, soldiers, men, women. I don't know if there were some women in there. I didn't get that part. But there were men and women involved in that disaster who gave their lives for our nation. For what purpose? And we were humiliated in that as a nation. But there's suffering that goes on. Not only were there those from our nation harmed, but I understand there was like 40 Afghanistan's people that were killed as well. Think about as many that were wounded and harmed. Pardon me?
Over 100.
Oh, it was over 100. Last count I saw was 40 or something. But over 100. I mean, think about all the wounded. Think about the suffering that individual caused over there. And we point to that. We say, God, how can you let that happen? I know that there are individuals in our church and in this community who have served in the service, who have given of themselves to our nation and our country, who are questioning and wondering why. And they're looking and they're asking the question, God, how could you let this happen? How could you let this take place? How can you allow suffering in this world in such a fashion? A senseless killing. They were over there trying to help people, trying to provide comfort, trying to provide relief, and yet you allowed them to be slain. God, how can you do that? And I can hear Gideon saying the same thing. My people are suffering. God, there were how many people? Over 20 people that were lost in the floods in Tennessee. Right now we've got a hurricane barreling down upon New Orleans. How many more are going to die in that event? Think about the suffering that's taking place right now where our nation is facing drought, and we've got suffering that's going to come because of that drought. There are fires that are escalating because of the drought. People have lost their homes and their possessions because of the suffering that's in our world. And Gideon is looking at God and asking him to give account. He's saying, God, how could you let this suffering take place? And I think that that's a question that there are others who are asking right now. Not just here, but throughout this nation, there are people asking, God, how can you do this? If you're such a wonderful, loving, kind God, how can you allow this suffering? Well, I don't want to claim to be a person that has all the answers. I certainly don't. I reckon I know enough to know that I don't know, okay? I don't have all the answers, but I do know some things, okay? And I have been able to understand and see some things in this world that I think are crucial and that help us understand some of this. And if you look in your Bibles, you guys all know the story of Job. And you know, we're told these wonderful, glorious Sunday school stories, you know, that Job didn't sin against God, he didn't curse him, and everybody thinks, and they talk about the patience of Job. Well, if you read Job, that's not the case, okay? Yeah, if you read Job and you really go through it and you look at it, you find out Job wasn't necessarily all that patient. Now, he still did not sin against God in the circumstance, but he had a lot of questions. And he had a lot. And in fact, if you read, if you know the story of Job, the first two chapters are kind of the prologue, okay? The introduction, they set the scene for the act, the play, whatever it is that's going to unfold before us. But they tell us what the circumstances were. And I find it interesting that they describe it, the fact that God has called together all his angels, and they're having this meeting, and they're all gathered together, and in comes Satan. Satan enters the picture, and that's critical, guys. Understand, the suffering that Job experienced is because Satan came in to the picture. Just like the suffering that we know in this world is here because Satan came in to the picture, okay? It's not God. We don't need to blame him. We need to look and look, put the blame where it belongs, with Satan, okay? And this is what happened in Job, that Satan came in. And you remember the story, God said, did you see my servant Job? Okay, and Satan says, well, yeah, he serves you. Okay, he serves you because you've given him so much. You've blessed him so well. Look, you take away his possessions, okay, and he'll curse you. So after that encounter, God gave him permission to take away his possessions, but not to harm Job. So the next thing you know, boom, everything's gone. His kids are killed. His wealth is wiped away. Everything is gone, and Job is left there. And in the midst of that, he says what? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? And Job does not sin against God. He doesn't curse him. Until then, what happens next? Who comes? Satan goes back into heaven. We're back in the setting. And God says, hey, see, it didn't work. Satan, he says, well, yeah, because you didn't let me touch him. And God says, okay, go ahead. Do your worst. So that's what happens. And Job ends up with the boils, with sores all over his body, and all sorts of things going on. And physically, he is distraught. He's in pain, and he's in agony personally. First time he saw the suffering and destruction of others. Now he is experiencing it himself. And you know, the same thing happens in our lives. We look out, we see the destruction, we see pain, suffering in other people's, and we are left untouched. And sometimes we just kind of go on about our day. But then it gets close to home. And we end up in the hospital. Or a family member ends up in the hospital with COVID or cancer or some heart disease or something that goes on within us. And we begin suffering ourselves. And Satan comes along and he touches us, just like he touched Job. And we struggle with that, and we say, cry out to God. We say, God, why? Why? What have I done? And see, that's the same thing. And from chapter 3 on, basically you have an account of the struggle of Job trying to understand his suffering and his three friends trying to offer their advice. And actually, we criticize the three friends oftentimes, but in reality, what it is, it's a revealing that they all are struggling to understand the suffering, and especially the suffering of the righteous. How can God allow the righteous person, the person who is serving him, that is walking after him, how can God allow them to suffer in such ways? And you find them, and one friend offers this advice, and this, and then Job responds, and then they offered somebody else, and back and forth, and for 36 chapters, this dialogue is going back and forth and back and forth. And they're having this discussion until finally, I think it's in chapter 38, that finally God speaks. And he responds. And it's not, understand, it's not that any of them have sinned against God. I mean, although God expressed some displeasure because his friends simply wanted to say, well, you've sinned, and the consequence of your sin is your suffering. But you can repent of that, okay? It's what kind of the friend said. And Job says, no, I stand before God with a clear conscience. Let me stand before him and make my case. Let me address him. But God wasn't really pleased with any of them because he came back to Job and he says, who are you to question me? And he says this to the friends. He speaks to them out of the whirlwind. And he says, who are you to question me? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I put all this together? Were you there when I put my signature in everybody's life? And he says, no, you weren't around. You don't understand me. You don't understand how things work in the dynamics of what I put down. And God says, what I've done is beyond what you can understand in your human comprehension. Think about it for a second. In every single, not some, but in every single cell in your body, God has written his signature in the form of your DNA. Do you get that? Do you understand that? He is the one that designed that code. I'm a creationist, guys, flat out. I don't believe in evolution in any form or shape. It can't happen. Okay? I believe in modification. I believe that you can change a group from a black to a white, the fur or the colors. I believe that we can do that. What do they call it? The microevolution. But they have breeding dogs. You breed dogs. That's the same thing. Okay, you're changing that, and we can control that. Yeah, the interbreeding and changing the breeds. You can do that. You can limit the information. But you see, the only way you can breed and change something is you have to get rid of some DNA code. Okay. Every evolution is based upon adding DNA code, and there has never been an example of that happening. Evolution, macroevolution. The only thing we can see is get rid of it, and we can change a breed, okay? That kind of stuff. So, but the point is in your DNA code, there's a language that's written there. it took how many thousands of years have all the scientists gone through this? I still love the statement that I came across. That a preacher in one of his sermons was talking about this issue of evolution. And he says he couldn't wait. And I always love this, and I want to claim it my own, but it was so good, I can't do that, okay? He says, I cannot wait for the day that they proclaim that they've created life in a test tube, okay? I can't wait for that day, because the headline's going to be something like this. After thousands of dollars, after hundreds of man hours of invested, the greatest minds, the greatest individuals in our society have finally created test tube, and it only goes to prove that there was no intelligence needed. Because the point is, they want to say intelligent design didn't happen, and so the intelligence, I just can't wait. Anyway, but the point is this, the DNA code is a language, and it's written, it's God's language that is written in your life. And it's written in a specific language, and it's just now taken us all these thousands of years to figure it out, that it's even there, and then to break it. And we're right now, if you were putting it on the level of reading, we would be in the readers, that you know, run, John, run, you know, and see spot, run. You know, that's what we understand about the DNA code. God has written the Shakespeare's, okay? He's written great masterpieces of science, and that's what's embedded in your DNA code. And yet we can't get it out because we're not smart enough. And God says, how can you fathom my understanding? How can you question the decisions I've made? How can you question how this has been put together? And he says, this is my design, and you don't have any business questioning me. So I'm not here to tell you I've got an answer to man's suffering. I don't know. There have been thousands of books written on this issue. Greater minds than mine have addressed this. But I will tell you what I do understand this is this. I believe that suffering can come to each of us through our own means. And we create a lot of our own suffering. The easy examples of that are the person who abuses drugs or alcohol and ends up with hepatitis or cirrhosis of the liver and ends up suffering in pain and agony because of his own involvement and his own choices. That's a reality. That happens. And we create that suffering. I'll tell you one that's not quite as obvious. Okay, when I was 20 years old, they came out with polyethylene wheels on the skateboards. You know what they are? Those were the ones that allowed you to actually ride a skateboard on the road. You know, before they used to be the metal wheels, and every time you hit a rock, you know, you'd fall flat on your face. All right, but they came out with these polyethylene ones, and I was able to get a skateboard. And I decided I was gonna have a good time, okay? And they had just finished paving the road from the college in the town that I was at down. And it was a long, 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 long hill, okay? And when you could get on there and you could skateboard back and forth and back and forth and go for hours just getting down this hill, you know? And it was great. My buddy and I went up the hill two or three times, and we were having a good time. And it was fun. And finally, I fell off my skateboard, looked up, and he was way ahead of me. And I said, oh, I got to catch up. So I got on my skateboard, and I started down there. And, you know, they don't put brakes on those things. Okay? And I started going, and I started going, and I got going too fast. And when I tried to finally slow down, turning that skateboard, whoop, flip, came down, hit my foot, ankle just right, shattered it. And I still pay the price. I have a scar still. I have a screw in there holding my ankle in place. You know, I imagine it could come out, but there's no sense in it. But the point is that I made a mess of it. And I still pay the consequence. I have back problems because of it. I have weight problems because of it. I have everything. At least that's what I want to blame it on. Okay. Point is that these things happen, okay? And I created my own suffering. I created it by the way I lived. Whether it was innocence or not, it created suffering. And what I want to tell you, folks, is that we oftentimes create our own suffering. I think that was the case with Gideon. All right? I think that was the issue that he faced. He had created a circumstance, or his nation had created a circumstance, in which they were seeing God's discipline. They created their own suffering. The other thing I will say is that suffering does come because of discipline. I told you guys, I think it was last week, I mentioned about my friend, my pastor, okay? He was my friend too, but my pastor. And he was a wise old man. And he grew up on the farm. And one day he had to get that switch in, okay? He'd done something, and his dad said, it's time, go get the switch. And so he went, and he was getting the switch. And while he was doing that, his brother came up next to him. He says, look, Arthur, he says, I've made a discovery. He says, when dad starts whipping on you, okay, when he takes that switch and he wants to beat on you, he says, the thing you want to do is run away. You want to get away. But I'm telling you, don't do it, because he can swat harder. He's got more room to swing, and it hurts more when he does it. He says, instead, come in close as you can get, and stay close to him. And that way he can't swing as hard to get you. You see, folks, the purpose of discipline is to draw us close to God. And this is how God uses it. He wants us in a relationship with him. And here, over and over again with the Israelites, he sends the discipline, and it's all to bring them back to him and in a relationship with him. This is what God is trying to do. And in our lives, that happens, and this is what happened with Gideon. And yet he wants to point to God and say, it's your fault we're suffering. And God says, what did you do to deserve that? You brought it on yourself. Suffering comes through our own actions many times. And this was the case with Gideon. And as I thought about that, you guys all know I'm doing an exercise program and all sorts of things. Well, one of the things I do is I will listen to a radio station called Worship 24/7. I put my headphones on in the morning, and I go out and get on that treadmill, or it's not a treadmill, it's an elliptical, and I'm working away, and I got this music, you know, the Worship 24, and they said something this past week, and don't ask me what it was they said. That's not what was important, but when they said it, it triggered thoughts in my head. And I began to realize something, and I'll tell you, it left me very, very disturbed. And that's why you're getting this message today. I didn't like it whenever I'm still wrestling with it, trying to understand what it means. But God spoke to me at that time, and he reminded me at that point about Elijah. How many of y'all, you remember the prophet Elijah? Elijah, you can find the story around 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings 16, is somewhere in there is where it starts. But he mentions, James mentions him, okay, in the book of James in the New Testament. He's holding him up as a man of faith. And he tells us, James says, Elijah prayed. And what happened? He said, for 3.5 years, there was a drought. Elijah prayed and there was no rain. And it struck me at that point. Wow. Elijah, he was a prophet. And he prayed for his people. What did he pray? Did he pray, God, have mercy on this people. Send the rain, God. Did he pray, God, heal their land? Did he say, God, comfort them. Send mercy, send grace. No. What did he pray? He prayed, God, send a drought. Bring affliction on these people. These my people, my brothers, my sisters, your chosen people, send your discipline. I don't know about you, but that scares me. And it struck me that, am I praying against God's will? You know, I think of these people that had the flood in Tennessee, and yes, I want comfort and I want peace for those families that have been devastated in this mess. But in praying that doesn't happen, in praying that the suffering is taken away, am I praying against what God is trying to do for our nation? Is God sending the drought? Is God sending these floods? Is God sending that hurricane? Is God sending the disaster in Afghanistan upon this nation in order to get us to repent and draw close to him? I know that there are those in this church that are praying for revival. I know there are those across this nation praying for revival. But are we praying for revival? And God, if that means send your discipline upon this nation, then do it. Or are we praying, God, show your mercy and pour out the raindrops of mercy and kindness and bless us, God, because that's my prayer. And I'm realizing I may have been sinning against God by praying against what he wants in this nation right now. Yes. Yes, I understand your question. Here's my response. I don't like praying, Lord, let your will be done. I don't like that prayer, okay? I know that was said in the garden by Jesus, but it was addressing a very, very specific thing, okay? And I don't like praying that prayer. My prayer is, God, teach me what you want to do. And see, Elijah prayed specifically. He prayed, send a drought. Now, I don't think he prayed that without knowing what God's heart was. I think Elijah spent the time with God to know that God wanted repentance among his people and that God was going to do this with the drought and bring about a revival in the nation through it, okay? Now, I think that that's what we need to do. Are we spending time with God to know what it is that he wants done in our nation? And my prayer, and this is where I'm still struggling, I don't have an answer yet. I was just struck with how the fact is that I might actually be praying against what God wants to do by praying, God, have mercy and have blessings, send blessings upon your people and this nation. It may be that God is calling us to repentance. And my prayer in the last few days has been more so, God, are you calling us to repentance? And if that's the case, do what's necessary to bring us to repentance and a right relationship with you. I believe God does want revival in this nation. I'm praying for a revival, an awakening like what we had 200 years ago, 300 years ago, during the Great Awakening, okay? And praying that God will send such an outpouring of his Spirit upon his people that this nation will be convicted and we will turn back to him. That's my prayer. But I'm just standing back and I'm telling you in my journey what I've realized is the purpose of suffering has been to bring us back and closer to God. And if I'm praying against the suffering, am I praying against what God wants to do? So I'm asking you guys to pray with me on this. God may speak to your hearts in a different way, but that's what he's spoken to my heart. Now, Elijah was there, but here's the part I want us to finish with. I know I'm a little bit over today. You see, I'm taking back those minutes I gave you a couple months back. Taking them back, okay? But here's what goes on. It says, the Lord, after God spoke this to Gideon, or Gideon argued with him, then in verse 14 it says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And we talked about that last week, that God was sending him. God was going to empower him to go. And that was the important thing to understand. But I want us to get past there. He goes on in verse 15. He says, pardon me, my Lord. One more time. He's got to argue, okay? Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Now, whether that was just Gideon's perspective or whether it was true, there's reasons to doubt that that was true, because everybody in town seemed to respect Gideon's family. They seemed to have servants. They seemed to have great wealth in the altars that they had and the animals they slaughtered for sacrifice. It seems like more so that in Gideon's mind, Gideon was the least. And God says, that's not the case. I'm sending you. I'm going to empower you. And listen to what he says in verse 16. The Lord answered, I will be with you. Now underline that word, that statement. I will be with you. You see, I think that's the important thing that we need to understand. It doesn't matter. The suffering that Job went through thousands of years ago, The suffering that these people are going through today, the suffering you and I have experienced in our lifetimes. You see, what God's trying to say is the suffering isn't what's important. You need to come to the point that my being with you is what you're going to rely upon. He said to Gideon, I'm calling you out. Yes, you're suffering as a nation, but I'm calling you out. And it doesn't matter what happens, I am going to be with you. I am going to be with you. He made that promise to Isaiah. He says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will hold you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I am with you. And Jesus said it to us too in his commission. The final words he spoke to us on this earth before he ascended were, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now the question is, are we going to live as cowards like Gideon? Are we going to hide in the winepress and try and get away from the enemy? Are we going to bow to the suffering? Or are we going to go out boldly like Gideon ended up doing? And are we going to say, my Lord is with me? I may face suffering. I may still face tragedy in my life. I may face illness. I'm certain I'm going to die. I'm going to face death. I'm certain of it. But am I going to go with God through this? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, I come to this time. And God, you know how I've wrestled with trying to understand this week. And God, what you've said to me in my heart and my life, and even the questions that this message has brought in the minds of the congregation here. I don't have answers, God, but I know you do. I know that you are the one who calls us to be with you. And Father, just as you were with Job as he went through the suffering that he experienced, God, I pray that you will be with us as we go forward into a world that is going to continue to face suffering. And God, if you are speaking to this nation and calling us to this nation to repentance, then I pray that, Father, we will respond and we will turn to you as you call out to us. And I pray, God, that we will not stand in the way of everything that you want to do and accomplish in this world. May we become your vessels and yield ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name. Gonna stand. We got a closing song someplace. We don't have any. Okay, there you go.